This last week, I got on the internet. You know, for somebody like me, getting on the internet is kind of strange, but it's a lot of fun. But if you type in the words Hall of Fame, it's amazing what comes up. I didn't know that we had so many Halls of Fame in this country. You have the NFL, the NHL, the Baseball Hall of Fame, the PGA Hall of Fame, Golf Hall of Fame, Sports Hall of Fame. But anyway, as you read through this list of over 100, I could not find anywhere listed God's Hall of Fame. So this morning, I'm looking for candidates for God's Hall of Fame. Now before you get up, just sit there a minute, because this might include you. Let's go for a short walk through God's Hall of Fame that's listed for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, as we begin our walk, we are certainly not surprised to see portraits of great men like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac. But then all of a sudden we get to verse 21, and who do we see as the next portrait? Sure enough, it's that scheming, weak, carnal Jacob. The very man that we've been studying through the last few chapters of the book of Genesis. You see, even a man like Jacob has a place in God's Hall of Fame as listed in Hebrews chapter 11. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is, how could such a man ever qualify for such an honor? In verse 21 of Hebrews chapter 11, we read, "By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff." Jacob's nomination for candidacy in the Hall of Fame is based upon two rather insignificant events in the sunset years of his life. Yet those two events were of such outstanding acts of faith that they won for Jacob a place in God's Hall of Fame. Now, I think if we look at this carefully, they will indicate to us how you and I also can qualify for God's Hall of Fame. It's striking, of course, that all of the characters listed in Hebrews chapter 11 won their place in that Hall of Fame by acts of faith. And that is exactly what we will see in these closing scenes of Jacob's life. So, let's turn all the way back to Genesis, chapter 47. And we will notice that one of these two events that are listed in Hebrews is recorded for us in the concluding verses of chapter 47. After 17 years of quiet retirement in the land of Goshen, feeling that his departure is at hand, Israel sends for Joseph. Now let us note that he is called Israel in this passage because he is acting in faith. Genesis chapter 47, beginning in verse 27. "Now Israel lived in the land of Egypt, in Goshen, and they acquired property in it and were fruitful and became very numerous. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Please, if I have found favor in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh." Now that was a traditional way of making an oath in those days, by the way. "Place your hand under my thigh and deal with me in kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. But when I lie down with my fathers, you shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." In other words, he makes the oath. And he said, "Swear to me." So he swore to him. Then Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now this solemn oath that Israel takes from his son Joseph to us seems almost trivial, doesn't it? It seems virtually sentimental. The oath simply is that his son Joseph will bury him not in Egypt, but rather in the cave of Machpelah, you remember, where Abraham and Sarah are buried, and where Isaac and Rebekah are buried, and where Jacob's wife Leah is also buried. Now it seems an almost sentimental request, doesn't it? But if we look carefully, we'll see that there is really much, much more than simply sentiment that is involved. Jacob is about to die. And in the last moments of his life, he tenaciously clings to a promise that God had made to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac and to him as well. A promise that the land of Canaan should be their possession, and with the possession of the land, untold blessings. And Israel, at this point, is clinging steadfastly to that promise, to the promise of the land of Canaan. And it is because of that, it is for that reason, that he requests that he not be buried in Egypt, rather, that he be buried in Canaan. Now, this request is an expression of faith on the part of Jacob in the promise that God had made to them, the promise of the land of Canaan. So our friend Joseph then takes the oath that when his father dies, he shall lead a procession, as in fact does happen in Genesis chapter 50, and he buries his father in the cave of Machpelah in the land of Canaan. Now, as soon as the oath is taken, the passage concludes in verse 31 that we read, Israel bowed in worship at the head of the bed. Now, just as a sideline, you know that there's a difference between what's recorded in Hebrews, verse 21, and what's recorded here in verse 31. And that's primarily because the writer of the book of Hebrews was quoting from the Septuagint, where the Hebrew word was translated staff rather than bed, but it is the same Hebrew word, and I think that we would go with the correct reading of the Masoretic text, which says that he bowed his head at the bed's head. But the main point is very clear. Joseph has made an oath to bury his father in the land of Canaan, and that oath was exacted from Joseph because of Israel's faith in the promise of God. God had promised to give to them the land in Canaan to Israel. God had promised when Jacob descended into Egypt that he would bring him back up out of the land. And when Joseph assured his father that he would bury him in Canaan, Then Jacob now bows his head on his deathbed and he worships God. That's what the verse 31 said. He thanks God for the assurance that the promise that God had made to him would be fulfilled. And of course, that's the promise of the land. And that is one reason why Jacob is placed in God's Hall of Fame. His faith in the promises of God. So when we read that little phrase that is picked up in chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 21, he worshiped, he expressed thanks to God, he is making direct references to the promises of God concerning the land, and he is expressing his deep-rooted conviction that God will fulfill his promise. Now, you see, of course, don't you, that it is this type of faith that qualifies a 21st century believer into God's Hall of Fame. Those persons who believe that the promises of God are as good as fulfilled, that person is a hero in God's Hall of Fame. There was a cab driver in Ireland who was what I would call a hero in God's Hall of Fame. When his fare climbed into the cab driver was reading the New Testament. And the fare asked him, "What are you reading?" And he says, "Well, I'm reading the New Testament." And he said, "Well, why are you doing that?" He said, "Because I love it and because I love the person of whom it speaks." And the man said to him, "What is your creed?" And he said, "My creed is very simple. I believe all that God has said in His Word. I obey all that Jesus Christ has commanded. And I expect everything that He has promised." You see, that's a hero in God's Hall of Fame. To expect everything that God has promised in His Word. And that applies to you and to me. You see, God is looking for candidates for His Hall of Fame. And those who will take the promises of God and believe them, just believe them as they relate to a situation and expect them as good as done, that person is like Israel of old and wins a place in God's Hall of Fame. Now, one of the habits that you and I should get into is we need to cultivate the habit of reading the Bible and look for the promises that God makes in the Bible. And I would recommend that as you come across one, you underline it in your Bible. And you live your life day by day based upon the promises of God. You know, or do you know, that God has made some wonderful promises in the Bible concerning your children? God has made some very direct promises concerning guidance in your life. God has made promises concerning the products of a life of faith. You see, the New Testament is filled with promises from God. Now, see Fred back there. I remember Fred one time saying that he had a sheet with hundreds of promises of God. If we try, we might be able to get a copy of that from him and put it somewhere in the house. It's the person who comes to a promise and believes that promise as it comes to bear on a particular need that we have in our life at that particular time and accepts that promise as good as done, that person is qualified for the Hall of Fame. You know what our problem is? After God's promises, we're inclined to put a question mark rather than a period. You see, whenever God puts a period, don't put a question mark there. God has said it. Jacob has believed it. And in the last days of his life, he expresses his confidence in the promises of God concerning the land, and that's why he wants to be buried there. And now he is assured that he shall be buried there because of the oath that Joseph has made, so he worships on his bed. And that's the first act that qualifies Jacob for God's Hall of Fame. That is, that he simply believes the promises of God, that they are as good as done, and he rests upon that promise. But you will notice in chapter 11, Hebrews, verse 21, that there's a second act that is mentioned. And the second act is simply stated, Jacob blessed Joseph's sons. Now, what on earth is so remarkable about that? He simply blessed Joseph's sons. Well, that may have been the highest point Jacob ever came to in his spiritual life. And it is because of that act of blessing Joseph's sons, that he is first and foremost listed in Hebrews chapter 11, Hall of Fame. The blessing of the sons is recorded for us in chapter 48 of Genesis. And this is probably in time a few short months after what we just studied in chapter 47. Now Joseph receives word that his father is about to die. So we read in chapter 48, verse 1, that Joseph comes to Jacob and he brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now in verses 2 through 6 of chapter 48, what happens is Jacob adopts Manasseh and Ephraim into his family. Notice verse 5. And now, Jacob is speaking, and now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance. So in verses 2 through 6, Jacob adopts the two sons of Joseph into his family. And the reason for this is very important. Remember Reuben the firstborn, who by tradition was to be in line for the birthright, has forfeited his birthright by his sin of incest in Genesis chapter 35. Now, to whom shall the birthright be given? Well, one aspect of the birthright is given to Joseph at this particular point. You see, there are two parts to the birthright. One part is a double portion. Remember, we've already looked at this. And so when Jacob brings the two sons of Joseph and adopts them into his family, Joseph is then being given one aspect of the birthright. He is being given a double portion among the tribes of Israel. That is why when we list the tribes of Israel, we do not list the tribe of Joseph. You've noticed that, haven't you? Why not? He was one of the 12 sons. But there is no tribe of Joseph. That's because he received a double portion. So there are the tribes of Ephraim, and there's the tribe of Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph. So Joseph received one aspect of the birthright from the father when those two sons were adopted into the family. So you see there are really 13 tribes, if you look at it that way. The 11 tribes, excluding Joseph, and then the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So a double portion is given to Joseph. Now, after the two sons were adopted, there comes the blessing of the two sons. And in verses 8 through 20, Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph. And this blessing, according to Hebrews, is an unprecedented act of faith. The greatest expression of faith in all of Jacob's life. The very reason why he is listed in Hebrews chapter 11. So what is so remarkable about this blessing of the two sons? The two sons are brought up to Jacob, who is now virtually blind. Manasseh is the oldest, and Joseph placed him under the right hand of Jacob. Ephraim, the younger, is placed by Joseph under the left hand of Jacob. The elder under the right hand, because by virtue of being the firstborn, he ought to receive the superior blessing, which came from laying on of the right hand in those days. Now comes the moment of the blessing. The two sons, Manasseh under the right hand, Ephraim under the left hand, and notice what happens in verse 14. But Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. And of course, we see here what Jacob does. After the scene has been strategically set by Joseph, Jacob crosses his hands, and he puts his right hand upon the secondborn and his left hand upon the firstborn, and he proceeds with the blessing in verse 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all of my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, blessed the lads and may my name live on in them and the names of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." A very beautiful threefold blessing. That the blessing of God would be upon them to redeem them, to shepherd them, and to allow them to walk before Him. That they would multiply and reflect in their character the character of Abraham and Isaac. Now Joseph is standing by observing what's happening, and he is exceedingly displeased. Notice verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on Ephraim's head, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph tries to uncross the arms of his father Jacob. Now notice his father's response in verse 19. But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And in verse 19, the father Jacob tells us in what sense the superior blessing shall be given to Ephraim, the secondborn. The superior blessing is that although Manasseh shall become a great people, Ephraim shall be greater. And that is exactly what happens if you are a student of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is not long before the entire northern kingdom is called Ephraim, in contrast to the southern kingdom, which will be called Judah. Well, okay, that's all fine and dandy. But wherein lies the outstanding faith of the Father? And it is right here. The passing over of the firstborn in favor of the secondborn is characteristic of the book of Genesis. Let's go back in our memory. It was Seth that was chosen, not Cain, the firstborn. It was Shem that was chosen, not Japheth, the firstborn. It was Abram that was chosen, not Haran, the firstborn. It was Isaac that was chosen, not Ishmael, the firstborn. It was Jacob that was chosen, not Esau, the firstborn. And now it is Ephraim that was chosen, not Manasseh, the firstborn. Now that characteristic through the book of Genesis is one of the great beginning indications of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the Scriptures. Somehow, God had communicated to Jacob His sovereignty in His election of Ephraim over Manasseh. And Jacob complies with the sovereignty of God, and he accepts it, and he proceeds to implement the blessing upon the one that God has chosen, even though his beloved son Joseph protests. And that is the highest step of faith in all of Jacob's life. It is this that is listed number one in Hebrews chapter 11. And it is this that wins him a place in God's Hall of Fame. And it is simply this. Jacob accepts the sovereign will of God without protest, even though he does not understand it, even though he does not see how it shall be realized, even though his own son protests. He accepts the sovereign will of God in the election of these two sons, and this is the highest point in Jacob's life. And so it is even today. That is, those persons who accept the sovereignty of God and apply the sovereignty of God in the normal affairs of life, those persons are qualified for God's Hall of Fame. Now, we hear a great deal about the sovereignty of God and election in this church, and we're going to hear more of it, I have a feeling. It is a doctrine that only a believer can understand. An unbeliever cannot ever understand this doctrine. And in fact, even those of us who are believers with a new nature, it is still a very mysterious doctrine, and it is very, very difficult to understand. Because to believe in the sovereignty of God and the election of God is to stand in direct contradiction to the intellect and the rationale of men. That is why it takes faith to believe in the sovereignty of God. And the person who will acknowledge God's sovereignty in the affairs of their life, the providential affairs of life, by faith, qualifies for God's Hall of Fame. A tragedy moves into your home. It happened by the providence of God. It is God's sovereignty that has permitted that to happen. The man and the woman who accepts that by faith as God's providence and receives it without rebelling, without resisting, becomes a hero in God's Hall of Fame. Here is the problem of election for salvation. It is a problem that I cannot resolve. But the person who looks and sees that God has chosen some for salvation and not others, and accepts that as the sovereignty of God, yields before it, acknowledges it, does not resist it, does not resent it, does not rebel against it, even though he does not understand it, that person qualifies for God's Hall of Fame. Now, on the basis of the Spirit's interpretation of Jacob's life, one of the highest expressions of faith in the life of a believer is when he or she acknowledges and accepts the sovereignty of God in his life. Spafford, the New England lawyer, when he received word that his wife and two children had been lost at sea, sat down and wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Spafford is in God's Hall of Fame. He accepts the providence and the sovereignty of God, and he moves forward accepting that by faith, and that qualifies him for God's Hall of Fame. Well, those are two of the great incidences in Jacob's life that are picked up in Hebrews by the writer of the book of Hebrews. Those who claim the promises of God as being as good as fulfilled, and those who accept the sovereignty of God in spite of all of the irrationality of the situation, they qualify for God's Hall of Fame. But let's move. It is the third and last means whereby 21st century believers can qualify for God's Hall of Fame. The last scene is in Genesis chapter 49. It takes place upon the deathbed of Jacob. As was traditional in the ancient Near East, the family was called in. What virtually amounts to an oral will, which had legal validity, was given by Jacob. The 12 sons are standing around the bed of Jacob, and with his last breath, he moves to bless some and to prophesy for each one concerning the future of each son and the tribe that should come from each one of them. Now, by virtue of being the firstborn, Reuben, mentioned in verse 3, ought to have been preeminent, the preeminent one. But because of his unrestrained lust in Genesis chapter 35, it is told to us in verses 3 and 4 that he would not have preeminence. Notice. Chapter 49 and verse 3. "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and my beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it." He went up to my couch. Reuben forfeits his birthright because of his sin. Now the next two sons in line are Simeon and Levi. They too forfeited their right to the birthright by their sins of murder when they massacred the Shemites. Remember, we studied that. And in the prediction of the Father, it is that these two sons shall be scattered among the tribes of Israel. That's in verse 7. Now that, of course, is precisely what happens. No territorial property is given to Levi, and no territorial property is given to Simeon either. He is scattered amongst the tribes of Judah. Now the fourth son in line is Judah. And in verse 8, when we come to Judah, and this is where I want to stop with Judah, because it is in Jacob's prophetic blessing of Judah, that you have, I believe, another witness to the unusual faith of Jacob. Dang, I thought I was dead.
Back on
again. Am I home? No. Turn it down some. Okay. Now, in verse 8, Jacob predicts that Judah will be blessed by his brethren because through him will come military conquest. Notice verse 8. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you." Then in verse 9, he portrays the strength and courage of Judah. He pictures him as a young lion who has just captured and devoured his prey and ascends up to his lair, and who would even dare to stir him? Verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? Then in verse 2, and in these two verses, would certainly indicate to us a great spirit of expectancy for the tribe of Judah. And that is exactly what is characteristics of the attitudes of Israel toward the tribe of Judah. The reason why there was such a period of expectancy, however, was rooted in verse 10. Because it is in verse 10 that Jacob predicts that the Messiah shall come through Judah. Notice verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Here are two symbols in parallel construction that picture a ruler seated upon his throne with his staff as a symbol of authority placed between his feet and held in his hand. Now these two symbols then suggest that the authority and the dominion and the preeminence would be given to the tribe of Judah. The first symbol is the scepter, the symbol of dominion and power. The second is the shepherd's staff, which basically here means the same thing. And Jacob has said, authority, dominion, preeminence shall rest with Judah. And that is exactly what has happened down through the history of the tribe of Israel. The first judge in Israel came from Judah. The first king in Israel, as far as the theocratic king is concerned, came from Judah. That was David. The tribe of Judah was first when Israel marched through the wilderness. The tribe of Judah was first when they camped around the temple. Preeminence was given to the tribe of Judah. Now, why was that? That preeminence, says Jacob, will continue until it reaches the climax when Shiloh comes. Verse 10. Until Shiloh comes. And that is a proper noun for Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Shiloh is our Lord. The Old Testament as well as the New Testament interprets it so. As a matter of fact, the Targum reads, until Messiah comes. So the Jews obviously recognize this as a prophecy for the coming of the Messiah. So Shiloh is Jesus Christ. You might want to make that reference in your Bible. Now, do you know that the word Shiloh comes from the Hebrew root, which means to rest? So we have a suggestion in the proper noun Shiloh that the one who is to come will be the rest giver. The one who will give rest. Now, the names given to Jesus Christ in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament communicate to us something of the character or something of the works of Christ. Now here is one that tells us both. He is the one who, because of his character, through his work, will bring rest. You do remember the day that he stood up, don't you, before a group of people and said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You see, today, even today, he is still the rest giver. He is the one who gives rest from the labor that people find themselves caught up in as they are laboring to attain the salvation of their souls. It is to this type of crowd that Jesus was speaking, the religious people who were laboring in order to earn and to merit their salvation. The Lord says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest from all of your labors and all of your works that you have designed to earn and to merit your salvation." He says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest from all of your burdens, the burden of sin, the burden that comes from your uncertainty about eternal events." He says, "Come unto me and I will give you rest." He is still today the rest giver. The person who realizes that before God they are sinners, and that Jesus Christ upon the cross had met God's demand against him as a sinner, and the death of Jesus Christ had satisfied God's righteous demands and had paid our bill as sinners, that person who trusts in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did on the cross, it is to that person that Jesus Christ gives rest. Now there is coming a day when he shall come to the earth, and with that scepter shall establish his rule, the rule that will bring rest upon the face of the earth. It is that moment that the angels anticipated when they said, "Peace on earth and goodwill towards men." It is that moment that you pray for when you say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You are praying for that day when he shall come and establish his kingdom on earth, and he shall be the rest giver. And when Shiloh comes, when the rest giver comes, not only to provide a spiritual rest to all of those who trust in him for their salvation, but also a physical rest when he returns to earth and establishes his kingdom. Now, it is as a result of this climax that the last phrase in verse 10 in Genesis is realized, noticed. "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The people shall respond and bow down before him when he establishes his kingdom. And that is what Jacob is anticipating. Jacob at this moment joins in a tradition that stretches from Genesis all the way through Malachi. A tradition of a small company who anticipated the coming of the Messiah. And that is Jacob's last great exercise of faith. He looks forward and he anticipates the coming of the Lord through Judah. And he predicts the advent of the Messiah. Now, in the 21st century, there still is a small company, just a handful, of men and women, like Jacob of old, who have their eyes set on the horizon, anticipating the coming again of Jesus Christ. If I can draw my analogy, I think it's this. Just as Jacob testified by his prophecy of his great faith in the coming again of our Lord, so every believer by their life, by their watching, give testimony to the fact that they too are anticipating the coming of the Lord. And it is that person who qualifies for God's Hall of Fame, and who finds himself listed with Jacob and Abraham, and Isaac, and Abel, and Enoch. Now, there's not many of us today, or not many people today, but then you may be one who believes and looks forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we're looking for candidates for God's Hall of Fame. Are you one? This week, by God's grace, let's move in the direction of becoming candidates for that Hall of Fame, each one of us. And all it takes is a simple claiming of the promises of God, that they are good, as good as done in our life. God said it, I believe it. A simple submission to the sovereign providential of God working in our lives, and a walking, and a waiting, and an anticipating the second coming of our Jesus Christ. That's a hero of faith. who makes it into God's Hall of Fame. Now may God find all of us listed with Jacob someday in His Hall of Fame. However, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, not only will you not be in God's Hall of Fame, you will not be in God's heaven. He has made it very, very, very clear in the Scriptures that if you are trying to get to heaven by your own merits, you'll never make it. You cannot be good enough to satisfy the righteous demands of a holy God. Only Jesus Christ could do that. And He did it on our behalf. He went to the cross and He died and He paid for my sin and your sin. And now He says, your sin is paid for. But that doesn't get us to heaven. You see, we have to trust by faith what He did for us. And we simply say, Lord, I know that I'm not good enough to get to heaven. I understand that You paid for my sin. Therefore, I am putting my faith, my hope for eternal life in what You did for me. And if that's not good enough, then I won't be there. Because I know I cannot save myself, no matter how good I am. But remember, here is a promise of God. If we believe, remember what John said? If we believe, we have eternal life. That's a promise. God said it. I believe it. If we trust in Him, we shall have eternal life. We will be there. If you do not believe, if you do not trust in Him, and continue to try to work your way to heaven, you will not be there. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for all of the many promises that You have given us in Scriptures. And I also thank You that when You give a promise, it will happen. It is a fact. You cannot break Your promise. And I thank You for the promise of eternal life to all of those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.